John Lennox is a rather affable little Irishman who happens to hold three doctoral degrees and is a retired now, or a professor emeritus of mathematics from Oxford. And so for all his likability, he's rather bright. He's written a book called 7 Days That Divide the World, and he wrote it 10 years ago, and he's put out a 10-year anniversary edition in which he went back and redid some things, thinking about it based on the conversations he has had, and he has been one who's been up in public debates with Richard Dawkins and all the new atheist crew. He takes second to none, and he just is very quick. Tells a story in here about having given a lecture called God and Science to a group of scientists, which is a pretty intimidating audience, at a research establishment. He says, I was pleasantly accosted by a physicist afterward who said, I deduce from your lecture that you not only believe in God, but you are a Christian. You are therefore obliged to believe that Jesus Christ was simultaneously God and human. How can you, as a scientist, explain that? John says, my reaction to him was to ask a question as a quid pro quo. In other words, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And I'll ask you a simpler question. And he said, okay, what is consciousness? The man said, well, we really don't know. Never mind, I said. Let me try something even simpler. What is energy? Well, he replied, we have equations governing it. We can measure it and use it. That wasn't my question. What is energy? And after some thought, he said, as I knew he would, we don't really know. I then said, do you believe in consciousness and energy? Well, yes, he said. So you believe in them and you do not know what they are. Should I write you off as a physicist? Oh, please don't, he said. So he says, I responded, yet you were prepared to write me off as a scientist unless I could explain something vastly more complex than consciousness or energy. That is the nature of God himself. He says, I went on, why do you believe in consciousness and energy, even though you don't understand what they are? And he said, well, I suppose it's because these concepts make sense. They have a kind of explanatory power, and you don't have to understand them completely in order to use them and explain other things. Precisely, I agreed, he says. And that is why I believe that Jesus was both man and God. I cannot explain it. By definition, it must be one of the most difficult things of any to explain, far more difficult than consciousness or energy. But I believe it because it makes sense of everything else. It is the only interpretation that adequately accounts for Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now, he goes on later in the book to talk about something related to this, and he talks about a thing called singularities, and he says that most physicists and scientists have no problem with the idea that we have no idea how the universe came into existence. We just don't know. And so there's this idea that the universe was this thing that was so tightly compressed and out it went. Maybe. And he says that most physicists seem to be comfortable with the view that the origin of space and time is a singularity beyond the reach of science. In other words, before the beginning, and they agree there is a beginning, sounds like a book I know, Before there was a beginning, we can't know about it because there was no space and there was no time. There was no way to measure anything or to know anything. Scientists are comfortable with that. He says they feel the same way generally about the origin of life on Earth. They'll tell you they're sure they know how it got here, but, well, no, actually, we don't know how it got here. It's unexplainable. It's a singularity. It's something that's very real. Do we believe there's life on Earth? You bet we do. We're all here. But we don't know how it got started. God tells us how it got started, but and things we can prove. Well, there have been other singularities, he said. It's very important. It's an important part of historic faith that there have been other singularities in more recent history. Preeminently, he says, the incarnation, that is God taking on flesh, which is what we are celebrating here at Christmas time. As a singularity that's unexplainable, but it's there. Incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. We can't explain that either, but it's certainly real. He says these events have a physical dimension, but they clearly do not fall within the range of the explanatory power of the laws of nature. On the contrary, these events, Christmas, were caused, as the New Testament indicates, by the direct input of divine power from outside of nature. And yet those of us who are Christians believe that these events actually occurred. Even though many of our atheist scientists, scientific colleagues protest that the laws of nature forbid such occurrences. The problem is that it comes from outside of nature. And so, like creation before time, before the beginning, like the bringing of life onto this planet, like the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection, all those things are together and of a piece. They are all singularities. They are on the level of understanding of things like consciousness. Are we conscious? Yep, we are. It's one of our distinctives. As human beings, especially consciousness, we are conscious to the level that we ask questions like, where'd we come from and how'd we get here? That's a human question. When I peer deeply into the eyes of our little dog, who's staring at me with her beady little eyes, I see deep space. I see a singularity. There's only one question on her mind. Are you going to give me some of that food you have? She doesn't care where she came from or where she's going. She wants the food. So that's us. We're conscious. There is energy. We live by energy. There's lights all around us. We're in a tractor beam. We're in orbit around this giant gas ball, this little star called the sun. And yet we can't explain what energy actually is. But we like it. We need it. We wouldn't be here without it. And so at Christmas, we talk about things God has managed to make us feel very warm and close to one another and to Him by bringing a baby. And yet this baby is on the order of the creation of the universe and the creation of life on this planet. It's a really important thing. He's bringing peace through that little baby. Now, everybody says they want peace, right? I want peace. You want peace. The problem with peace is that sometimes when I'm setting about to make my life peaceful, I bump into you. And if my peace is a problem for your life, well, I'm going to help you all I can, but I really got to look out for, you know, that's the problem with peace. I'll do what I can for you, but I'm going to take care of myself first. That's kind of how we operate in this world. It's like how everybody says they believe in God, but they live their lives in such a way, we live our lives in such a way that we're actually hedging our bets a little bit in case this thing doesn't work out with God. And what is being taught everywhere, all the time, in the society of human beings is that the problem is with other people. You could have peace except for them. And that's correct, except to say that it's them and us that's stopping us from having peace. We are all the reason that peace isn't breaking out everywhere. Now, peace is much more than just the lack of war. We've managed to get wars confined down pretty well. We're not having wars raging over the whole planet, but we don't have peace. We're not a happy species at all. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, whose book, The Gulag Archipelago, came out when I was in high school, and it was like thousands of pages or something, I don't know. I remember reading it, and you just keep going for days and weeks and months, and it's so depressing, but it keeps you off the streets. He was an officer in the Russian military and made the mistake of trusting someone in his inner circle and actually expressed his opinion, and Joseph Stalin heard his opinion, and so Solzhenitsyn got to spend many years in the labor camps in Siberia, part of the Gulag. And somebody asked him, well, who do you blame for all this trouble that's come on us? He said this in one of his books, if only there were evil people where someone insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only that we separate those evil people from the rest of us and destroy them. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. The problem is, he says, it would be good if we could do that, but the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We are all the problem. And I knew that already from this book. And I know that already from the experience of living in this life. When I think everybody else is the problem, I need to take a look in the mirror because I'm part of the problem too. And that's why Christmas is so special, because God saw the problem. He made the flood. He said, I'm going to get rid of everybody. I have the right to do it. These are my creations, and I'm going to undo them, destroy them, and start over with the one good guy I know of, Noah. And it's a funny thing in that book of Genesis. That happens there around chapters 6 through 9. And then by chapter 10 and 11, they're back in the same situation. All from the same guy. It's because we all got the problem. And so God chooses to enter our world. It's way more complicated than it sounds. It's way more complicated than we can know. It's a singularity. It's an unexplainable merge between God and us. God becomes a man. He shows up as a vulnerable baby. He needed his mother and his father. Why would God put himself in a position like that? He did. Came into a world that was living under oppression. He ended up with his parents they had to run for their lives. So at this time of year, to remember that and to be part of that, we stop the political drums just for 15 minutes or so. And we see and we remember, we bask in what God has done. It's still amazing every time we think about it. So this long-expected King Messiah, this peacemaker, this one who will do what no one else can do, he will heal that dividing line in every human heart, every heart who will allow him, because he is the Prince of Peace. The prophet Isaiah, famously, chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And he's a baby who needs help, but the government will be on his shoulders. He is going to enter our realm again and be ruler of all. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, I know how moms feel about their babies, but they usually don't use those terms. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He will end warfare and proclaim peace. He will start at the beginning. We read the prophet Zechariah, who prophesied late after the exile. And we read this every year on Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, your king, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river, that is the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth." That's how extensive his peace will be. And so we look forward to what this baby will have brought. And finally this, he will be peace itself. It's all centered in him. Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae. "God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in this man, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." He's the one. He's the one who can bring peace because he's starting in our hearts. To reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. "Once," Paul says, "you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." See, it's not just a theory. We prove out the theory every day of our life, our evil behavior. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." It's very personal. It's his body. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near." He's talking to Gentiles, those of us who are not Jewish. "You have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself, through the sacrifice of himself, one new humanity out of two, thus making peace." It's personal. It's personal. He came as a baby who was crying in the cold at night, who needed his mother. And we share in communion the matzo and the cup that represent his body and his blood laid down for us. It just doesn't get any more personal than that. He himself is our peace. That's what it took. You and I could do that, and it wouldn't mean. It might mean something in the immediate situation, but it wouldn't mean something in all of history and all of time because of the singularity of him coming, God in flesh. You see, it has the same sort of gravitas, the same bigness, if I could say it that way, of the creation of the universe, of the creation of the planet, of the creation of life on this planet. This was just the next step, God entering the creation himself because of our evil behavior. He himself, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mountain, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. He was speaking probably in Aramaic. It's much more like Hebrew. The Israelis in their modern Hebrew New Testaments, the word there is those who make shalom. And then we get to the last verse of that chapter in the Sermon on the Mountain there at chapter 5. Jesus makes the statement that you should be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And usually I read that and I go, what? How am I supposed to do that? But the word perfect that we translate perfect there is, again, shalom. It's this wholeness. I don't like the English word perfect as a translation here, but we just don't have anything else really that fits it. Perfect to me is a word that applies to machines. My perfect car, my perfect house. It's things. But shalom is about the wholeness of a living human soul. You see? It's a better word. And so he says, blessed are the ones who make shalom, and be full of shalom like your heavenly Father is full of shalom. Be complete, be whole, be everything he wants you to be. And so being a peacemaker, a shalom maker is being like God. Just a couple of application ideas here. How do we bring peace? We're bringing peace, first of all. We know that we're bringing it into places where there is no shalom. There's no peace. It requires taking a risk. Why would I take a risk? Because we've seen the perfect example. This holiday we're celebrating, this singularity, this God becoming human flesh. How big a risk is that? He's taking a chance on us, and so he's asking us to take a chance on those others out there in the darkness who need his light. So it's not just peacekeeping, keeping everything calm. It's not just longing for peace, although that certainly is part of it. And it's not just being peaceful, you know, mellow. It's a lot more than that. What it is being God's presence in this world, just as he came and brought himself into this world. And he lived out a life. He was born as a helpless baby and lived out a life, and humanity responded to him by killing him. And yet, God raised him from the dead. Another singularity. The New Testament says that the power with which he was resurrected was the power by which the entire universe was created. So you think about those pictures and those amazing telescopes, those intergalactic explosions, nuclear explosions out there. That's just the sideline stuff from the real thing that's going on. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the scripture tells us that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. We are following him in that. And so he asks us to make shalom in this world by being the very presence of God. This peace was not brought about by compromise or by being nice. Jesus didn't really compromise much, and he wasn't always nice. It came from telling the truth. And the truth is that the problem is in every one of us. That's the truth. How can we get to peace from that place? We have to acknowledge the truth. And so this peace comes about from giving, from God giving us what none of us deserve, because that dividing line goes through all of our hearts. We don't deserve a gift of this kind and magnitude. But the other side of that, that none of us deserve it, is that every one of us, the gift is for every one of us. That's why I love giving gifts at Christmas. I love giving lots of gifts, big piles of presents, because that overwhelming amount of gifts is just a small picture of what God gives us. That's what his treasure is, his grace. I'm giving you all this stuff. Do well with it, because you belong to me. That's what he says. Marvelous picture in the Psalms. Psalm 85 and verse 10. It says that righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Or truth and shalom have kissed one another. See? Those two things are brought into the same space. We always think, well, I can't just tell the truth and because they won't like me because it's not nice. Nice has nothing to do with it. Because I love you, God says, I'm going to speak truth to you so that you really understand what I'm giving you. Truth and shalom have kissed one another. We need God's righteousness and we need God's peace. And only Christ brings those two things into the same space. And so we celebrate this singularity, this amazing, unexplainable thing that God himself comes into our world as a helpless baby. We get that. And so I hope that as you celebrate this Christmas, that you'll do more than just tip your hat. Yeah, that's great. Christmas is the one holiday where the world around us likes. They like it because they make a lot of money from all those gifts. And so they're going to keep Christmas going one way or another. And so I don't think it's our job to go out and say, well, that's wrong and that's wrong. I think it's our job to go out and be godly in the world and show what grace and love and truth really look like. It looks like Jesus, this baby. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We stand amazed, as always, at what you have done and what you are doing. You have changed the world and you are changing the world. Thank you that you chose to do this through us. Lord, change the world through us because of what Jesus has done in us. May it spread through all the world, and may we just really bask in the glow of that peace and in that truth at this time of year. We bless your name now, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.